But through the author of Hebrews, God gave us three exhortations, three ways we could battle unbelief. He tells us to draw near to him because of the work of Christ as our great high priest. He calls us to hold fast to the confession of our hope because he is faithful. And he also calls us to stir up one another to love and good works, to not neglect to meet together, but to encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. And that's what we're here this weekend. We want to encourage each other with the hope of the gospel. We want to remind each other of the hope that Christ has given us through his flesh and blood. And so, he gives us a glimpse into our future as children of God, a sense of hope, a glimpse into glory, a glimpse into heaven. And as we know, his word does not fail, so we can have confidence that heaven is real. Heaven will come because the glory of Christ, the risen Christ, will be real. As you guys know, this is our retreat theme is heaven. And when is the last time you thought about heaven? What will heaven look like? What will worship be like in heaven? And how does this apply to us today? These are a few questions that I hope to answer this morning as we look at a vision of God in his throne room. And in this vast throne room, we see a vision of glorious heavenly worship. And so we want to look at this, and we want to see how we can live out this heavenly worship on earth. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Revelation chapter 4. Verses 1 to 11. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this community of brothers and sisters. God, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your presence. We thank you that this morning you give us new mercies. And we thank you, God, for your word, that it is like food to our soul and it is water that will quench our thirst. And so today, Lord, as we look at this vision of heaven, this vision of heavenly worship, God, would you help us to live in light of this hope? We thank you, Lord, and we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and that we would receive all that you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Revelation, God reveals a series of visions to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. The purpose of these visions is to reveal Jesus Christ his person, his power, and his plan for the future. And what underlies within all this is the true and prophetic declaration that Jesus is coming soon. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, but this is the crux of Revelation, that Jesus is coming soon. And these visions are both revelatory and prophetic. They show us more of who our God is and what is to come. But it's not prediction. It's not a projection of the end times. It's not guessing when North Korea is going to fire a missile to Guam. It's not a prediction of whether all the pastors will follow Bieber in his attire. This is a true prophecy that will come true. And it's an unmasking, an unveiling, a revelation of the realities around us for what they really are. And one scholar described the book of Revelation as something like vertical louvered blinds. If the blinds are tilted to the left, then from straight on they'll appear to be closed, shutting off the light. But if you stand parallel to the vertical louvered blinds, you'll be able to see right through to the outside world. This is what the book of Revelation is like. It gives us this new perspective, just to the left, which lets us see through the blinders. And as we envision the words of this prophetic revelation, God is calling us to live in light of this hope, that Jesus is coming soon, that the glory of the risen Christ will be revealed, and we will be in his presence for all eternity. Before we dive into our chapter, Revelation 4, I want to give a quick summary, a brief outline of where this chapter fits in the whole book. Revelation 1:19 provides us with a simple outline. As John envisions Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus tells John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place." The things you have seen refers to the vision of the glorified Jesus in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. And the things that are refers to chapters 2 to 3, when John writes the seven letters to the seven churches, which represent the whole church of God. And these churches endured tribulation, poverty, slandering, and imprisonment. They were tested by false apostles. They were tempted to fall into idolatry and sexual morality. And this is where God acknowledges the weakness of the churches. And he is calling the churches to repent and keep the faith, to press on that they might conquer and overcome the coming tribulation and judgment. And the things that are to take place after this refers to everything else afterwards in the rest of the book. Revelation chapters 4 to 22 are prophecies of future events. And specifically chapters 4 and 5 prepare John and the church for the outpouring of judgments that we read about in chapters 6 to 18. And then chapters 19 to 22 give us visions of the return and eternal reign and glory of Christ. So before revealing these judgments in chapters 6 to 18, God gave John a glimpse into glory. He gave John a glimpse into heaven. And as we look at this vision of heavenly worship in chapter 4, God is giving us a glimpse into glory, that we might press on in hope in the midst of the coming judgments and tribulation. I know it's the morning, but I want to encourage us to expand our imagination. I think very often as Christians, we profess that we believe in Jesus, but we don't imagine or envision what heaven will look like. The things that John saw were so amazing, so awesome, beyond our mind's comprehension, and all he could do was do his best to describe it in words. And so God is calling us to envision the glory of God in heaven and to live in light of this hope. And I believe that there are two ways that we can respond to this vision. First, let us behold the glory of God. Let us behold the glory of God. When you go to Canada and you jump on a boat to see the Niagara Falls, you behold its power and its beauty. When you go camping at Acadia National Park and you look up to the night sky and you see the multitude of stars, you see its You see their shining lights. And when you see a girl or a boy that you like, you behold pretty much anything. And some of you are probably thinking of someone right now. All their beauty and glory and splendor, all these attributes are extensions of the very glory of God. And so John beholds the glory of God. In verse 1, the phrase "after this" signals the beginning of a new vision. And as he looks, John beholds two things. He gives his undivided attention to two things. The first thing that he beholds is a door standing open in heaven. Now, when we hear about a door in Scripture, most of us will immediately think about a closed door that Jesus is knocking on. But this is not the kind of door that this vision is referring to. The hearts of those whose door is closed have not been opened and have not invited Jesus into their lives. In Revelation 3, John wrote to the church in Laodicea, one of the seven churches. This church was neither hot nor cold. They were neither fervent for Christ nor completely apathetic towards Christ. They were lukewarm. And so Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." When I hear this verse, I'll be honest, it makes me feel a little uneasy. Because when I think about the people I invite into my apartment for a meal, I don't want them to stay overnight. I don't want them to stay a second day or a second night. I want them to eat and then leave. And I'm pretty sure that person wouldn't want to stay overnight either. There's a sense of independence deeply rooted in us that makes us think we can live this life on our own. And some of us may hear this verse and think, oh, I opened the door in college. I opened the door a few years ago. Or even, I opened the door yesterday. But this is not a one-time thing. This is not even a daily thing. It's a 24/7 thing. And leaving the door open for Jesus to work in our lives day and night. The expectation that Christ has is that when we open the door, we leave that door open. And so this morning, if any of you have a closed door, a door that you have not opened to Christ this morning, I urge you to open the door that Jesus is knocking on right now. One of the ways you can discern whether the door of your heart is opened or not is by asking yourself whether you are desperate for Christ. Are you desperate for Christ? Do not be lukewarm. Do not be cold. But be desperate for Christ. God has promised something so much better to those who have opened the doors of their hearts to Jesus. And my hope is that you will see the pleasures of being in the fullness of God's presence. Unlike the closed door that Jesus is knocking on, the door that we see in Revelation 4 is the door open in heaven, not only for the Apostle John, but for you and me as well. And the open door, and this open door resonates with what Jesus announced to the church in Philadelphia. "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." The church in Philadelphia consisted of weak people. Jesus acknowledged that they had little power. But in the face of false believers and false testimonies of Christ, they kept the word of Christ. They endured patiently. They held fast to their faith. And because of their patient endurance, Jesus set before them an open door in heaven that no one can shut. This is the same door that has been revealed to John in verse 1. And this is the same door that will be open to those who are faithful. And Jesus promises this open door to us if we hold fast to him. As John is beholding this open door, he hears a voice from heaven. A voice like a trumpet. It was the same voice that he had heard in his first vision in Revelation 1, where he sees a vision of the glorified Christ. And so in that same voice, he hears Jesus saying to him, and we would hear Jesus saying to us, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. In verse 2, John was immediately, at once, in the Spirit. He enters the open door, and for a second time, he beholds a vast throne room in heaven. And he sees someone sitting on the throne. Then John goes on to describe the appearance of the one sitting on the throne, the very glory of our King. Verse 3 tells us that he had the appearance of three translucent stones, jasper, carnelian, and emerald. Now, some of you might have grown up collecting rocks by a beach or a river. Some of you may have studied rocks. But if you're like me, you probably have no idea what they look like. And so, as I was doing some research, I found that these stones in Scripture are used to portray God's awesome holiness, His justice, and His faithfulness. A jasper stone was a clear, crystal-like gem. Today, we would identify jasper with a reddish color. But Revelation 21, verse 11, describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. So the jasper stone that John saw was not red, but was evidently a diamond. And it portrays the purity and the brilliance of God's holiness. A carnelian stone was blood red, portraying God's wrath and justice. But it would also look at his redemptive work of love and grace through the blood of the Lamb of God. And in the midst of the white light of his holiness through the jasper stone and the red flames of his justice through the carnelian stone, John also sees a rainbow around the throne. It's in the shape of a rainbow, but the color is not what we would expect. It had the appearance of an emerald, a bright greenish color. When else do we see a bow or a rainbow in Scripture? One prominent moment is in the Old Testament when the flood subsides. Noah and his family see the rainbow in the clouds, and God makes a gracious covenant with his people. The rainbow represented God's faithfulness to never destroy the world again, as he did with the flood. So this emerald-like rainbow reminds us of God's grace and mercy. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. His grace triumphs over his judgment. And it is his grace that prevents us from being consumed in the flames of his judgment. As John saw the appearance of these three radiant stones, jasper, carnelian, and emerald, he was beholding the holiness, the justice, and the faithfulness of God. But encapsulating all of this, he was beholding the glory of God. We've talked about how John beheld the glory of God. But what does it look like to behold God? What does it mean to behold God? How is it even possible to see God? Scripture tells us that no one has ever seen God. But it also tells us that Jesus, his one and only Son, has made him known. And so it is only through Jesus that we can come and see our God. Hebrews 11 tells us that we can see him who is invisible by faith with spiritual eyes. And as the Holy Spirit shines his light upon the Word and asks, "Do you see how great he is? Do you see how awesome he is?" Our eyes of faith will behold the King and respond, "Yes, I see how great he is. I see my King upon the throne. I see that he is God, that he is good and gracious, that he is glorious. I see that he is the fairest of 10,000. I see that it is better to be in his court for one day than 1,000 elsewhere. I have tasted and seen the goodness of our God. Would you show us more?" In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We have tasted and seen a glimpse of his glory. And as we continue to behold the King, would the eyes of our hearts be more and more enlightened to see the hope to which he has called us to, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in us. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 to 18, it talks about how the veil has been removed from believers. The veil that Moses would wear when he would want to see go into the presence of God. But that veil has been removed from believers so that we can see God, so we can behold our King with our minds and our hearts. And here's the verse. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This verse says that as we behold God's glory, we are changed to be more like him, transformed into his image, and we grow from one degree of glory to another. Beholding God is growing to be more like Jesus. We change as we behold him. And I think beholding God's glory is wrapped up in Jesus being fully known just as we are fully known by him. It is thinking on, meditating on, and enjoying that which is the glory of God. It's allowing the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, to see Jesus and what he has done. Beholding God happens as we learn more about Jesus, as we pray to Jesus by claiming his promises, as we fellowship together through reminding each other of the gospel. And when we immerse ourselves in the eternal presence and glory of God, we will be filled with the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Would we know more and more of how awesome and joy-filling it is to be in the presence of God in all his glory and splendor and majesty? God is calling us to behold him through Jesus. And when we behold the throne of God, God is also calling us to renounce the throne of Satan, the throne of sin, the throne of any created thing, the throne upon which we are seated on, the throne of anything that turns us away from God. He is calling us to turn away from the throne of academia, the throne of financial security, the throne of worldly comfort, the throne of marriage, so that we can behold the throne of God, the glory of God, and enjoy him forever. Do you behold our God? Does he reign over your life? Is he the king of your heart that satisfies your soul? Let us behold the glory of our King. And as he reigns on the heavenly throne, would he also reign in our hearts forever? When we behold the glory of God, it also causes us to ascribe glory to him. This is the second way that we can live out this heavenly vision on earth. Ascribing glory to God is not giving glory to God. How can we possibly give glory or add on to his infinite glory? We don't possess any glory or strength apart from God that we can bestow upon him. So rather, it's bowing ourselves down, laying ourselves down, humbling ourselves by getting as low as we can. It's humbly giving credit what is due to God for the glory and strength that already belong to him. This is what David urges the heavenly beings to do in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is what we see in the rest of our chapter in verses 4 to 11. Let's first look at the four living creatures. And I don't want to spend too much time interpreting the description of these four living creatures. The description is remarkable. But what is more important is their response. These four living creatures are heavenly beings who take the lead in worshiping the Lord who sits enthroned as King forever. Day and night, they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What we see here is a celebration of three things: God's holiness, His omnipotence, and His eternal nature. First, they are celebrating the holiness of God. The word holy is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. The repetition here emphasizes not just holiness, but His exceedingly great holiness. The holiness of God points to His separation from this created order. And even though the four living creatures are described to have a mind-blowing appearance in glory and holiness, they know that their holiness is subordinate to the holiness of God. Their holiness is an extension of the source of holiness, which is our holy God who sits upon the throne. They know that all creation stands before the holy Creator, who is wholly other, standing above this world and soon to judge it, which is revealed in chapters 6 to 18. And they declare that He is like no one else. He is holy, holy, holy. One way we can ascribe glory to God is by worshiping the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, declaring that He is holy, holy, holy. That our holiness is only given to us by the grace and the mercy and the love of our God, who sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to sacrifice Himself on the cross, so that by His blood we might be reconciled to Him and be declared holy in Christ before our holy God. God is holy, 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 and we are only made holy by His grace. The four living creatures also celebrate the omnipotence of God, His all-powerful character. They say without ceasing that He is the Lord God Almighty. This title of God as the Almighty refers to His sovereign power and control over His created universe. We must remember that in this period of extreme persecution and testing, the churches in chapters 2 to 3 felt quite powerless. So the reminder that God is all-powerful would have been especially encouraging. That He is the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. If you've been feeling weak or powerless lately, if you feel like there's no way out, would you be encouraged to know that our God is the Almighty God? There is no power of hell, no scheme of man that has power over our God. But John goes beyond the title Almighty. He uses the more complete title, the Lord God Almighty, to emphasize that He is not only a God of all power, but He also is the Lord over all creation. The Almighty One is the Lord God. He reigns over all creation because of who our God is, our Lord and the Almighty One, the all-powerful ruler over all things. We don't need to fret over the power of ungodly forces. If there's anything in your life that has been causing you to be anxious or worried, maybe it's not knowing what lies in the future. What will happen to your parents' marriage? What will happen in your workplace? Whether you'll get a job or not. Know that God is sovereign over your life. He is the Almighty One. He is Lord over all creation. He is Lord over your life. And because you are His son and daughter, He will take care of you. There is nothing to fret over. And finally, the living creatures celebrate the eternal nature of God. They declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This phrase, "who was and is to come," means that God sovereignly controls and has power over the past, the present, and the future. God is eternal. So as we look at the four living creatures worshiping the Lord, who sits enthroned as King forever, would we live out this heavenly worship on earth by ascribing glory to God, by declaring His holiness, His omnipotence, and His eternal nature? The 24 elders also ascribed glory to God in a somewhat similar way. Verse 4 tells us that around the throne were also 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. There's quite a bit of debate as to who these elders are. Some say it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which represent the whole people of God. Some people say that it is a ruling class of heavenly beings that have a priestly role. I honestly don't know who these elders are. I have no confidence, 100% confidence, to say who they are. But what I do know is that they exist in the heavenly realms. And just like the four living creatures, I believe what is more important is not trying to figure out who these 24 elders are, but what their response is and how we can live out this heavenly worship, this heavenly chorus on earth. The worship of these elders are continual, unceasing, because they do this whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. We read that the four living creatures would declare, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night, without ceasing. And so the worship of these elders are also continual and unceasing. And that is the same call that God is calling us to do, to worship God, to behold His glory, and to ascribe glory to Him day and night, unceasingly. And verses 10 to 11 tell us more detail on how exactly they worship. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." We see three things happening here as well in this continual and unceasing worship of the 24 elders. First, we see the elders falling down before God. Remember, these elders are seated on their thrones, around the throne of God. And they are wearing white garments, which signify a sense of purity and holiness. But even in all their splendor, even in their purity and holiness, they ascribed glory to God by getting off their throne and falling down day and night. They yielded their glory to God by humbling themselves before the King of Kings, bowing themselves down, laying down everything. Second, we see the elders casting their crowns before the throne. These elders were given golden crowns by God, which signified a sense of royalty in His kingdom. In the secular realm, it was common for lesser kings to lay their crowns before the emperor to show their submission to Him. And in a similar way, these elders cast their crowns, their golden crowns, before the King, who is worthy of such respect. And all earthly and heavenly rulers, including these elders, must yield to the sovereign God. And so we see the elders falling down and casting their crowns before the throne of God. And third, we see the elders singing a song of God's worthiness. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." they praised God as worthy of all glory and honor and power because he exerts his sovereign will in creating and sustaining all creation. All other rulers may have received some degree of glory and honor and power, but only God is able to create life. And only God has made all things possible. He is worthy of all glory and honor and power, for he has created and sustains all things. So what we just saw was part of this vision of heavenly worship, these 24 elders falling down before God, casting their crowns before the throne, and declaring that he is worthy of all glory and honor and power. But 2 years ago, as I was reflecting on Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6, if you don't know Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6 is another vision of the glory of God. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And as he saw the seraphim above the throne, in light of God's holiness, he saw that he was a man of unclean lips. He was among a people of unclean lips. And then as I read Revelation 4, 2 years ago, of how these 24 elders, even in their royal status, even in their sense of purity and holiness, they cast their golden crowns before the throne of God. I felt like God was giving me a vision of a sea of people who declare that God is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. But with their other hand, they would hold the crown of their throne, refusing to cast it before the throne. I saw that I was part of that group, that I was a man of unclean lips, and I was among a people of unclean lips. What are your crowns? I think there are parts of our hearts, parts of our lives where we are refusing to cast these crowns before the throne. But what this vision that John had seen is that this is what is expected of all God's people. That as these 24 elders are ushering in God's people to worship him and declare that he is worthy, when we call him worthy, he's also calling us to cast our crowns that we may receive the eternal crown of glory. What are your earthly crowns? What are you holding on to? And so in light of how the 24 elders ascribe glory to God in heaven, would we also ascribe glory to God on earth by surrendering our crowns before the throne and declaring that he is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power? I asked a brother, Darian, to sketch this out for me. And this is where I think some of us are at right now. It's a rough sketch. Darian did a good job. As you can see, maybe you can't see, but there's one hand being lifted up and another hand holding onto the crowns on their heads. I asked him to do this for this message so that we can just have a visual of where we're at. If you're at a point where you feel like you surrendered everything, that's awesome. But I believe there are parts of me that are in the crowd. And I want to believe that I'm not the only sinner here. So, yeah, as we look at this vision, God is calling us to live in light of this hope, to be aligned with how the four living creatures and the 24 elders are ascribing glory to God. His sovereign eternal reign as king over heaven is a call for us to uphold a posture of worship before him as our king on earth. And so let us behold the glory of God. And as we behold his glory, would we ascribe glory to him? In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is that we would worship him as the 24 elders and the four living creatures are worshiping our God in heaven. His will is that we would worship him and ascribe glory to him on earth as it is in heaven. So would we behold the glory of God? Reflect on the visions of the glory of God. And know that the glory of Christ will be revealed. There will be a day when Jesus will come and all creation will behold the glory of God. And on that day, we will also ascribe glory to him. So let us do that today. Let's join in on the heavenly worship because we want the fullness of his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven.